in Zechariah chapter 3. We won't study the whole thing. We're only going to study the first five verses for today. And the next time we'll be talking about the Messiah, the coming branch. Well, it won't be for a little while, actually, before we're able to get back to that. But that's what will be next. This is vision number 4, I believe. And this vision and the next vision in chapter 4 are the two central visions in the book. They're the most important ones. They deal with the two leaders. Joshua, is the priest, and Zerubbabel is the political leader. So religious and political are the two leaders. God is coming to encourage both of them, giving them some admonition. Zechariah receives this vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And then the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And with that, we'll stop and pray for tonight. Father, we do thank you this evening for the chance that we have to come together to enjoy the songs, to count our blessings, and to sing of your great goodness, of your love, your watch care over our lives. And I pray this evening that you would be watching over us and protecting us. We know, Lord, tonight that it is a spiritual battle, that most of what is really important goes on in ways that we're not able to see and in a sphere of the invisible. And so I pray tonight that you would watch over us and protect, and we thank you that we have a God, a Lord, who rebukes Satan for us. I pray that we would tonight find security, standing pure, standing redeemed, standing forgiven in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Zechariah has received a number of visions. And in these visions, the Lord has told him about some of the challenges that are going on. In the first vision, he saw a man standing, riding a horse and standing around other horses. And these horses were the messengers. These horsemen would ride to and fro throughout the earth. And they were looking to see how the earth was treating Israel. And the message came back that the earth is at peace, which may sound like a good thing, except for the fact that the Lord says, very soon or one day in the future, I will come and I will upset the earth, sort of like a fruit basket, and I'm going to protect my people Israel. He receives another vision about the fact that there are these four horns, these four powers which are coming to press in and destroy the nation of Israel, and God says, I will not allow that to occur. He receives the third vision about the city of Jerusalem, where the carpenters or the people who are measure the city and its streets and the areas, and the Lord promises that I'm going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then we receive this message here today in chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah, where the high priest is standing before the Lord, and the devil is standing beside the high priest. And so we're going to work through this tonight and try and understand what it is that God wants us to learn from this great text. Let's go back just for a second in time, just to remember where we are. God had sent the children of Israel back home through the leader of the Persians. And as they came back home, God provided for them resources. He provided for them a public and official statement to go rebuild the city, go rebuild the wall, and reestablish worship in Jerusalem. Well, they came back and they were all excited about what they were doing, but very soon they ran into opposition. The Samaritans came along and said, "Hey, we want to help you." And they wanted to have ecumenism. They wanted to just have this united temple where we could worship our God, you could worship your God. We could all get together and have a love feast, you know, of worship before the God or the gods. And that discouraged them. They couldn't handle that, and they quit building on the the temple and left it sit for about 14 years. Well, God finally came along and sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to light that fire again and get them going in the building of the temple. And what we're to learn here tonight from this text is very simple. The biggest obstacle in the rebuilding of the temple, or for us in doing of God's will, doesn't have to deal with the enemies or the world or the people on the outside. The biggest obstacle is not financial challenges, and the biggest obstacle is not our own particular struggles with things like finances or things like that. The biggest obstacle is ourselves. And what Joshua is to learn and what Zechariah is going to tell him in the vision is that you have a problem. Fundamentally, Joshua, the problem is you don't have a right to stand before God. How can you ever think that you could come and minister as the high priest when, in spiritual terms, the clothes that you're wearing are filthy? In spiritual terms, the way that you are dressed as God views you and as the devil views you is that you are not qualified for ministry, and neither is Israel qualified for what they are to do. And the Lord comes along, and here's what he's going to show us in the text tonight. The Lord's going to take care of it. The worst part, or the biggest challenge for ourselves and for yourself in terms of ministry, is your own heart, your own conscience, your own characteristics, how that they can tend to bring you down. You can struggle with various issues in life. And the Lord tells you the way that he tells Joshua, and he reveals to us tonight, that if we will come to God seeking forgiveness, if we will come to God looking for his righteousness, then he will give us that righteousness. Look at verse 1, and we'll begin to see this for just a second. It says in the vision here, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord and standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand." Now, I want to stop and just talk about who this person is. Satan, literally, it's the ha-satan. That's the Hebrew word behind it. And it's the Satan, or in other words, it's the adversary. And in fact, some people have looked at this verse and have translated it like this. "He showed me the Lord and the adversary standing at his right hand." That is completely a legitimate translation. The word Satan means adversary because that's exactly what he did throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word for Satan is diabolos. And the word diabolos means the slanderer. So in the Old Testament, he's the adversary, the one who's always standing up against the people of God. In the New Testament, he's the slanderer, which is always speaking evil things towards the people of God. Now, let's go back and think just for a second. I'm not going to ask you to turn to any passages. But in the Old Testament, where do we see the demonic and the spirit world in action? Well, you could go all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 6, where the demons began to inhabit either individuals or in their own way, the sons of God began marrying into the human race, and they were developing a race that was a mixture of men and demons. After that time, the thing that you notice about the Old Testament is they didn't tend to think of it as, okay, we have God and his angels, and then we've got the demons over here. They tended to think of it as we got the big God, and then all the little gods. And all the little gods were, you know, either the good angels or the bad angels, and many of the other religions believed very much, more than I think we recognize, in the power of the demonic. And so when a person came along and worshipped Moloch, or worshipped Baal, say the exhibit A over here, a demon, they knew that this isn't the big God. They just knew that we're worshipping this God because, or this being here, if you will, because if we please him, or if we buy him off, or if we do what he likes, then he'll send us the rain, he'll send us other things. And to a degree, you know what? It worked. To a degree, because they lived in a spirit world where there were a lot of forces, both good and evil, going on, to buy off the demons, to buy off the evil spirits, meant that many of the people would enjoy what they considered to be profitable and normal lives. well factor that in with what the Bible reveals about the devil in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28, we're told that the devil is behind the authorities of the world. In other words, behind some of the nations of the world, the devil was the one who was leading them and directing them and causing them to attack Israel and causing them to do a number of things that would have been ungodly and opposed to God's scripture. And so with that in mind, we know that these people lived with the reality of the spirit world. Now, if you look down at the text for just a second, we see that the Satan here, Hasatan, as his name is, the adversary, is doing what he does best. And what he does best is seek to destroy us and seek to disqualify us from receiving the blessings from God and being able to help God as we should. I'm going to read the verse here again, verse 1, and see it. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Okay, in the Old Testament, the high priests were given the privilege and the right of once a year coming in before the Lord, standing before the Lord's presence and offering sacrifices and blood. They would do their own sacrifices first. And when they were pure, after they had done their sacrifices, take the animals and burn them outside the camp, then they would bring the blood of the other sacrifice into the holies of holy once a year and offer it before the Lord. Notice where Joshua is. He's standing before the Lord, and many people have assumed that this is just a courtroom scene, as if it's like a heavenly vision of Joshua up there. But no, that's not the point. The point is Joshua has entered here, the Holy of Holies. He's brought in his blood sacrifice, and he's going to sprinkle it on the top of the mercy seat, but he didn't go in alone. Satan has come in the vision at least, come in with him as Joshua is making his prayers before the Lord. Lord, be merciful to us and forgive us and bless us and, please atone for our sin. And the Satan is standing there speaking with God and saying, are you going to buy this? Are you going to accept this sacrifice? Would you look at this man who has brought this sacrifice into the Holy of Holies? So if you get kind of a vision of what's going on here is Joshua, who assumes that he is doing his best, and hopefully he has assumed, I would assume that he has confessed his sin and he's done his sacrifices, and Satan says, you shouldn't accept this. And you know what the reality is? Guess who's right? Satan is right. That God should not accept the offering that Joshua is offering before his presence. And the reason that he shouldn't accept it is because Joshua is not perfect. He is a sinful man. He is one of many of us who are sinful. And he's just like the people. And when Joshua stands before the Lord in his presence, he really is the embodiment. He's the representative of the whole nation. And so let me go back and ask it like this. Does the little teeny nation of Israel who have returned from Babylon, do they have the right to stand before God and seek his blessing and his forgiveness? No, they don't. And so the vision is to remind them and warn them about the fact that they stand before and they serve and they are around a God who is holy. We're told by various traditions, I don't know if it ever actually occurred, that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, that a rope would be tied around his foot, and there were bells on the end of his robe, so that if the bells stopped ringing, or if he died because the fire of God struck him, they would have a way to retrieve the body and send in the next high priest and see if he could do better. The two sons of Aaron were killed as they went in, but they took in foreign fire. What that means isn't necessarily clear to us. Anyways, Joshua goes in and he's standing before the Lord, and that was their duty. Let me read a verse about that. Deuteronomy 10:8. And at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless his name forever to this day. That's Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. And so I would assume that perhaps this is the Day of Atonement and he's standing there. Let me read one more description of this day in Leviticus 16. It says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come in at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen, the tunic, and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." And that's Leviticus 16, verses 2 through 4. There's the picture in the reality. He was to come with these holy garments, and I would say that externally he did. But as God views them and as Satan views them, we're told here in verse 4 that his garments are really filthy. They really do have the stain of guilt, the stain of sin, and so the Lord cannot be pleased with them. Now, let me just talk about Satan in a couple more sentences here, and we'll go on from there. I want to ask you a question. Why is it that Satan would even bother coming in here to accuse the brethren, to accuse Joshua before the Lord, and ask the Lord not to accept his offering? Well, the reason that he does that is because Satan hates God. You may feel like he hates you, or that he's despising you, or doesn't like you, but you're really small potatoes. All of us are. We're not the issue. We're not the subject. We only happen to be collateral damage in the huge war between Satan and God. And as you could notice in the book of Job, was Job really that important in the book of Job? No, Job isn't. He's just an individual who, without his knowledge, is being put to the test to answer one specific question. And it is this: God, will someone worship you without buying their vote or without buying their worship? And the Lord says, you know what, Satan, Job is a man of integrity and he will worship me because he has a pure and a genuine heart. Satan doesn't have a pure and a genuine heart. He doesn't believe anyone's going to do that. And so this whole struggle, chapter after chapter, and drama after drama, and speech after speech, is all about the fact that will a man worship God, will anyone worship God without being bought off? Satan hates the people of God, and we learn in the New Testament that our wrestling is not with the flesh, but with these spiritual forces. Let me read these verses to you. They're very familiar. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, the panoplian, every aspect of the armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles, literally the methodologies, the trickeries of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, I just want you to think about that for a minute or two in studying your Christian life and your walk with the Lord. I feel sometimes, and you feel, I'm sure, that my walk is the struggle of my Christian walk is against my tiredness, my failure to have my devotions, or, you know, just the difficulties of life or busyness. And you can find 100 different ways where you can feel like, okay, my struggles are with me, between me and God, everything from, you know, anger to not being disciplined or not finding time with God. But the real struggle is in the satanic and in the spiritual realm. And what we have to learn about that or recognize is I can take on a little kid in a fight, you know. I'm not too afraid of that. But I'm not going to fight with someone who has superior strength to my own. I can't win. You cannot win if you fight with someone and they have a superior strength. And the demonic forces of this world, their strength is superior to yours and mine. And so if that's the case, what we should do is we should be running to the person who has the strength to beat that one. Now look down here at the verse. This is so awesome. When they're standing there and Satan is opposing, he's complaining to God, God, are you going to accept this sacrifice for this nation? I mean, look what the nation of Israel has done. They're lousy, and they're not any better off now than they were. And I could give you descriptions of new sins that they're falling into since they've come back into the land. But the Lord says this in verse 2. And the Lord, literally Yahweh, says to Satan, Jehovah, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I'm going to talk about the brand here first, and I'll go back and talk about the rebuking for just a second. A brand plucked from the fire is just like this. You start a fire over here, and everything burns down, and at the end of the day when the campfire is down to nothing, there's a little piece of wood that had kind of fallen out to the side. Oh, there's a little bit of heat here left, and you relight it, and it's useful. Not much left, but a little bit. And that's what he's saying about Joshua and the children of Israel. In the eyes of men, or in the eyes of others, they have very little value. But to me, the children of Israel have great value. Now, the Lord rebukes Satan here, and this is incredibly fascinating, because when he says the Lord rebuke you, it's the Lord talking. The Lord says the Lord rebuke you, which almost doesn't make sense, except for the fact that how else could he speak with authority against the devil? In essence, when he says, the Lord rebuke you, he tells the devil, shut up, be quiet. Even though you may have an argument, and even though I recognize that your complaint is true, this court chooses not to hear the evidence. Because we have something better in mind, and what I intend to do, what he intends to do, is take care of the problem. Can you imagine a man walks into court and he looks over at the person who was on trial, and the prosecuting attorney says, Your Honor, I move that we cancel this trial or we send him off to jail. Look at the way he's dressed. Who would ever come into a room like this dressed in your courtroom with, you know, these old barn clothes or whatever? And the judge says, well, let's hold it here just a minute. And he stops, and he brings out the appropriate clothing, and he attires him and takes care of the issue at hand. That's the illustration of what we have here. Now, if you want to talk about Joshua and the accusations, I want to say, number two, that Satan really does have the legal ground to seek condemnation. There's a number of reasons why Satan is probably correct. Joshua and the children of Israel are sinners. And Joshua represents people who are sinners. Israel has failed. They have faltered. They have fears. And he is standing there with filthy garments. But God has a claim on his children. And when he says here, the Lord rebuke you in this verse, I just want to remind you of something. It is this. The Lord is your defender. The Lord stands up and in his own name and by his own authority rebukes the devil. This is the Lord that we know, and this is the same one who is our defender. If you go to the book of Jude with me for just a second, we learn essentially the same kind of truth about the Lord. When Michael the archangel is talking with the devil, he doesn't say, hey, you get out of here, I rebuke you. He says something a little bit different. Verse 9, and yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, the diabolos, when he disputed about the body of Moses, and we're not told what that incident is, but we could speculate, perhaps after God took the body of Moses and buried him up in the mountain, that the devil wanted to dig him up again, bring him back down for whatever purpose, you know, very strange. But they're contending over the body of Moses, and he dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And that quote comes directly out of the book of Zechariah. Now, notice in the verse here back in Zechariah, why is it that the Lord is the defender of Israel? Why is he the one who has these claims upon his people? It's very interesting. He says, the Lord rebuke you, verse 2, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. It has nothing to do with Joshua's character. It has nothing to do with Joshua's looks. It has nothing to do with Joshua's heart. It has nothing to do with Israel's beauty, Israel's numbers, or Israel's characteristics. It has everything to do with the fact that the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Because he chose them, because he cast his love upon them, the verses that we often look to, I won't take you there tonight, Deuteronomy 7, the Lord loves you. And the reason he loves you is because he loves you, because he chose you to be a special people from all of the peoples on the earth. Just simply because the Lord cast his love on the children of Israel, that is the reason why he defends them. And that's why the Lord defends us tonight. Not because we're special, not because we are the best Christian man or the best Christian woman that the Lord has ever seen or the devil has ever come into contact with, but the Lord defends us and cares for us. Because he wants to. Because he has placed his reputation on the line to defend us in our need. Now I want to talk about this cleansing here that God is going to do in just a moment. If you look down at the next verses, let's read this. It says in verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan," he could have said, "I rebuke you," but he says, "The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" In other words, I can still see some value. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And then he answered and he spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And he said unto him, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" What the Lord intends to do with Joshua is make him what he declared him to be. That is exactly what the Lord does for us as saints, as children of God. We come along and we pray to the Lord for salvation. "Lord, I'm sorry. Please, you know, come into my heart." If that's not great terminology, but please forgive my sin. "I acknowledge your lordship. I want to be saved." And immediately the Lord looks down and he writes in our book, "Forgiven, not guilty, a saint." In the Old Testament, people who believed in God were called saints, but the reality was that they were far from it. And the reality is for us tonight that we are far from being saints. But that's what the Lord has called you and declared you to be if you are his own. So we go through the process here that the Lord says, "You know what, Satan, this one's mine. Don't touch him. I don't want to hear the accusations any further. In fact, I will take care of it." And then he begins to credit him or give to him the kinds of garments that he deserves. It's just like the man who went in the parable, who went to the wedding. All of these men and women were invited to come to a wedding, and the only thing that they had to do was take off their coat and put on the wedding garment that the owner or the person who was throwing the banquet provided. Well, one guy apparently came in and he says, "You know what, I've got a pretty nice coat here. It's a little better than everybody else's. I'm just paid, you know, 25 shekels for it," or whatever the case may be. "I think I'll wear my own." And he may be, physically, he may look better, he may look more beautiful, but the man came in and said, "Why didn't you wear a wedding garment?" The fact that he didn't wear a wedding garment meant that he considered that his own garments were good enough. And that's what happens to those who don't trust in the righteousness of Christ. They stand before God and they comb their hair and they make themselves up and they say, "Don't I look pretty good, God?" And God says, "Unless you wear the garment that I give you, you don't stand, you don't look good enough." So the declaration of cleansing here, when God cleanses us, it comes from the fact that he has declared that we are righteous. Would you go with me to Romans chapter 4 to see that a little bit? Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we receive this description of how God declares a person to be forgiven. And I'm going to have to read all 8 verses of chapter 4. "What shall we say then? Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does it say in the scriptures?" What does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God, And it was accounted. The word here for accounted, hashav, means to add something up. It was written down in his book. It was credited to him in his book as righteousness. God looked at Abraham. He was pleased with Abraham's faith and says, because I am pleased with your faith, I'm going to write you down as righteous. But he was a long ways away from being righteous at that point. Now, verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not accounted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, notice there's only one kind of person who can be justified. It's only the person who knows that they are ungodly. But the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, is accounted, is written down in the book as righteousness. Example number one was Abraham, who apparently had great faith. Example number two is a little worse. It's David, who had great failures. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from the works, And here's how he describes it from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And then verse 9, does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision? And he's going to go on and say this, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, the two examples that we have here are Abraham and David. And I want you to go back and see David's description in Psalm 32. David is saying the same thing that Abraham was being recognized for, that when God comes along and makes a person righteous, it's completely because God has declared it to be so. Now, we're so used to thinking that, well, forgiveness is by the blood of Jesus, right? We're so used to thinking, well, forgiveness comes because God, you know, has pity upon me. God looks down upon me. Most technically and most carefully, righteousness comes to you because God said so. Because of his voice. Because of his declaration. And why does God say so? If God declares me to be righteous, he declares me or you to be righteous because he has determined, I will accept the sacrifice of my son as payment for the account, and as I accept that for payment, I recognize your faith, and I therefore declare you to be right. And so the big issue is, what does God say about you? What has God said? Well, listen to these verses here, Psalm 32 and verse 1. Here's what God says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word for transgression here has the general idea of rebellion. Was David a man who lived in rebellion? Well, I think one evening he broke a number of the Ten Commandments all in a row. He had other gods, and he lusted, and he lied, and he stole, and he killed, and he committed adultery all in one day. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. The word for sin means to miss the mark or to fail. And God came along and covered over those sins. Number three, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Iniquity means to pervert or to twist. And do you really want, he's saying here, do I really want God to write down on my ledger where I've twisted the law, where I've twisted morality, where I've twisted the truth for my own benefit, where I've twisted the story to make myself the hero, where I've twisted events so that I can get the extra food or the extra grain or the extra money or the extra honor or prestige. And we've all done those things. We all twist reality. And he's saying, do I really want God to keep records of all those things? And the last one, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. When God looks at you, when God looks at me, does he see the same thing that others see? Or is it like Joshua the high priest? Joshua comes in and stands before the Lord, and the devil is standing at his right side, the side of accusation. And to everybody who saw him go into the Holy of Holies, he looked pretty good. But before God and before the devil, there was an obvious problem. He walked in with spiritually filthy garments. And so here is the solution. What God has to do is simply say, they are gone. And that's what God did. Let's listen to it or read a little further here. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through all the groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy against me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Here it is. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then the Lord punished me, right? And the Lord went through this long process of penance. So the Lord went through this long process of restoration. No, when I acknowledged, when I confessed my transgressions, here's what it says. You, literally in the Hebrew, you just simply forgave me. This long rigmarole about how can I be right before God. And as soon as I fessed up, as soon as I owned up to it, as soon as I came to you with humility, and it was done. And that's all that God wants every time. Now go with me to just a couple other places. Isaiah chapter 1. We see this same idea of God cleansing our garments. And I have mentioned this in the past about Isaiah chapter 1. But it certainly bears repeating. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. What the Lord is doing here, he's calling Israel to the table. He's calling them to come in and admit their guilt. He's calling them before the court, and here's what he says. Come now and let us reason. Literally, let us adjudicate. Let's talk through the case together, says the Lord. Because here's what I know about you. You've got sin. Here's what I know about you. You've got transgressions. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. All I need to do, the word for come now and let us reason means I just need to come and admit it. Sign the statement. Recognize who I am before God. And as soon as I confess my guilt, as David said in Psalm 32, or admit my guilt, as Isaiah says it here in chapter 1, that's when God changes everything. And God gives me at that point, he takes my scarlet garments and he takes my sinful garments and he gives me those garments which are right before him. Now, with that in mind, going back to Zechariah for just a second, we'll just make a couple points and we'll close it up for tonight. Zechariah in chapter 3, I should say Joshua, pardon me. Joshua's not the only person who's standing before God. You know who else is? Every one of us is standing before the Lord. And though we're not high priests coming to offer up a once a year sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, we're priests before the Lord. And as we stand before him and we enter into his presence, which we do very quickly and very glibly at times, Satan does the same thing for us. In fact, we're told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 that he is the accuser of the brethren, that he stands there day and night before the throne accusing us to the Father. And he's saying, Father, are you going to buy that? Are you going to accept that? Are you going to forgive him again? Are you going to allow all of that to go through? Don't you see how she or he or that individual has, torn down your name or has failed to honor you? And instead of it being the Father who says, the Lord rebuke you, who is it? Well, it's Christ who says, the Lord rebuke you. And he provides for us the very same thing that the Lord provided for Joshua. And here's what we do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the warning here that he gives him in a little while, he says in verse 7, if you walk in my ways and if you keep my command, then you also shall judge my house and likewise have charge over my courts. Here's what he's saying to Joshua. Joshua, and I can close my scriptures with this. I'm your defender. I am the one who forgives you. I'm the one who protects you from the accusations of Satan, and I am more than willing to forgive. I am more than willing to declare you innocent, to declare you forgiven. I am more than willing to give you, and I have given you, the kind of garments that you need. But there's a responsibility here, and that's to walk in the commands and live the kind of life that I've asked from you. And if you do that, beyond having the righteous standing before me, you'll have opportunities. You'll have privileges. You have the blessing of serving and leading my people. And it's exactly what Paul said in 2 Timothy. He said, "But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor." Remember, there's some vessels you use to carry things into the house, and there's other vessels you use to carry things out of the house. Which do you want to be? You know, that's kind of the choice here. Do I want to be a fine china or a porta potty? "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, then he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And that's what we need to do on a regular basis. I want to give you, this is still in closing, 5 ways that we can resolve to not give the devil opportunities to defame us. That's what he wants to do. He wants to find as many ways as he can to mock us before the Lord and accuse us. And these come from a professor who teaches in a seminary. Here's what he says. 1, resolve to live according to your identity in Christ. In other words, stand up for who you are. If you know that you are forgiven in Christ and you are righteous in him, then live with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. In other words, live as a saint as you walk. Resolve 2, to overcome the present evil world by faith. Don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Learn to live a life of faith. Resolve 3, resolve to resist the devil by fighting under the banner of Christ. And remember, how do we resist the devil? We resist him by standing fast, by humbling ourselves before God, by drawing near to God. And as we draw near to God, then we will resist the devil and he will flee. Resolve 4, and I think this is probably as important as any of them. If we are not to give the devil an opportunity to accuse us before the Father, and wouldn't it be nice if for one day when we went to the Lord in prayer, the devil wouldn't have anything to say? You know, nothing he could really think of. Well, I guess he did okay, or she did okay today. Resolve to bear fruit for the sake of Christ. And lastly, resolve not to be a tool in the hands of the tempter. You remember, men, when we studied in the book of Romans, chapter 6, we talked about reasons why we shouldn't sin. That was a great chapter. And one of the things we said, there's a lot of reasons not to live in grace or not to take advantage of God's grace. And one of the last ones in chapter 6 is this: when I choose to live in sin, I become a tool, a weapon in the hand of the devil. And no one wants to do that. No one wants to help the very kingdom that we want to destroy. And so resolve to give your life not as a weapon in the hand of Satan, but give yourselves as instruments of righteousness before God. Let's pray together, and as we close, we're going to ask the Lord to help us to be like Joshua. Father, we do stop for just a moment. We thank you that you have pulled back the curtain on the spiritual reality. A lot of things have gone on perhaps in this room tonight that we've not seen. A lot of things go on in the heavenly realm that we don't see. And so often, Lord, we think out of sight, out of mind. But there is a spiritual battle, and perhaps we fail more than we win in this battle. I pray that you would help every one of us tonight to realize that we stand before your presence. We stand before you, and as we are there, there is another voice. There is an accuser who is accusing us before you. And we give him many things to say. I pray that we would resolve this week to rob from his voice, to rob from his mind those hurling accusations by living godly lives. And I pray that when we come, we would seek to be like Joshua in having our filthy garments removed. I pray that we would come, that we would reason with you. We would acknowledge our sin and guilt, as David said, and that we would receive that forgiveness. Lord, help us to go away not with guilty consciences, because that would be another way in which the devil would have us defeated, by accusing God and then by accusing us. And we are forgiven. We are free. We are beloved of Jesus. Help us to live and walk in the person of Christ, in his love and in his garments of righteousness. I thank you for it, Lord. I pray that you would give us the victory in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask all of these things. Amen.